Okay, so we're going to look today at Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. And as I heard earlier today when someone looked at the bulletin, the Pharisees and Sadducees are in trouble again. And that's true, they are in trouble again. As you read the New Testament, they're quite often in trouble. We're going to see why today, but I wanted to kind of start off with a thought. One biblical commentator said the following, quote, "All error has this in common, that it is hostile to Christ." And that really is the one characteristic of all error, is that it is hostile to Christ. It is against Christ. Why? Because what did Jesus say in John 14:6? He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so since Jesus claims to be the truth, and when he says, notice he says the truth, he says doesn't say I am a truth. I'm one way. Guys, I'm just some kind of guru that if you want to go my way, that's cool. But if not, hey, there's everybody else. No, he says, I am the truth. I am the only truth. I am the one and only way to the Father. Well, that's narrow. Well, Jesus says narrow is the way, and there are few who find it. And so by definition, anyone who goes against Christ is in error. Now, the thing is, naturally, those proclaimed by Christ himself to be in error, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to be hostile to him. They're going to be angry. No one likes to be told that they're wrong. I don't care how sanctified you are as a Christian. Someone can rub you the wrong way. Hey, you can't park here. This parking spot is not for you. Hey, no, this is my parking spot. I don't care what you say. You get all angry, and then you back up, and you realize, oh, whoa. Employee of the month. I'm not the employee of the month, and so this must not be my parking space. But we get bent out of shape when someone's told we're wrong. And so that's what we see here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we're going to look at today, Jesus pointed his finger at them and told them they were wrong, and they didn't like it. They became very angry about that. So that's a situation in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. Two groups were in error. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you're going to learn a lot about them, whether you like it or not. You know, I guess you could fall asleep if you want. You know, that's cool. But the thing is, we're going to learn about these two groups. The interesting thing is they were enemies. They were two groups who were enemies of themselves. Pharisees over here, Sadducees over here, kind of the Hatfields and McCoys type of thing, hated each other. But their common hatred of Christ was enough to bring them together so they can fight that common enemy. We see that. We see that all over the world, where there'll be infighting, someone else comes, well, they'll unite for a while to fight that one, and then once that thing's taken care of, then they're going to fight each other once again. And that's here. Their common enemy, Jesus, was enough for them to get together. So we'll look at two things. We'll see the demand of the Pharisees and Sadducees, verses 1 through 4, and then the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees in verses 5 through 12. And I kind of want to just read these verses up front to kind of get them in our mind. It says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So that's where we're going. So the demand of the Pharisees and Sadducees says there back in verse 1, of Matthew 16, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Again, these are two distinct groups within Judaism. Judaism is the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion. These were two controlling parties, if you will. And we're going to have a brief summary of them. We're going to see more as we get to the end of our teaching. But the Pharisees were literally, they were called themselves the separated ones. That's what it meant to be a Pharisee, someone who separated themselves from everyone else. Now, not to the extent of this third group that were called the Essenes. The Essenes were so separated that they basically just separated totally from society. Kind of a monastic lifestyle. Kind of became monks. Get away from everything. The bad thing about that type of activity is you can get away from everyone else, but you're still a sinner. And you take you wherever you go. So you don't really get away from everything. But the Pharisees, they lived in society, and yet they separated themselves from society. They were kind of the top dogs. These were the traditionalists, the legalists. They were considered by the people to be the quote-unquote holy ones. Oh, there's a Pharisee. He's holy. Oh, that guy, he's awesome. And there's, again, we're going to see how this translates into our modern days. We can have that too. Where the pastor or a church leader, wow, look at that robe. Man, that guy is holy. You know, and they got the face, oh. You know, you can almost see the little halo on top. That kind of idea, this separating ourselves from everyone else. That's not what's good. And so that's the idea of the Pharisees. And this is really what got them off track. We'll see it more, is they loved the praises of people. They love for people to say, ah, they're awesome. They and God are like that. That's what they loved. And this is why Jesus blew them away in Matthew chapter 5. He absolutely blew his disciples away. When he there in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said this, Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Blew them away. Because here they are, they're saying, the Pharisees, they're the ones. If anyone knows God, these guys know God. Jesus says, your righteousness has to be above these guys if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. They're like, whoa, how can that be? Because the Pharisees were all about the outside. They were all about how they looked toward people. They were all about what could get me applause, what can get articles in the newspaper written about me. How do I have to look? But their heart was far from God. Jesus said of them, hey, they draw near to me with their lips. You know, they honor me with their words, but their hearts are far from me. And that's what's happening with these guys. So the Pharisees, what did they believe? Well, they believed in all of what we call the Old Testament. They believed it all. They believed in the supernatural, including spirits and angels. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. So there's a lot of things that we have in common with them. But where they got off track again was their reverence for the traditions of the elders. You see, what happened is the Pharisees went along, they started developing their traditions. Okay, well, here's God's law, but you know what? God's just not specific enough. God needs to be more specific, and so this is what God meant. And so they had all these rules, they had all these regulations, they had all these additions to where God says, keep the Sabbath holy. Well, that's not enough for God to say that. What we have to do is write all these lists and regulations, how far you can walk, what you can lift, what you can do, what you can say, what you can't, all this stuff. And it just became so cumbersome. And so what happened is they began to get all these traditions, all these extra writings is what happens today in different circles. Is what happens is when you have all these traditions, your way of doing things, you begin to put them on the same level with God's word. And then what happens is you get more and more traditions, the traditions get a little higher, and God's word gets a little bit lower. And so that's what happened with the Pharisees. They're all about their traditions, about their way of doing things, about their interpretation of the law to the extent where they began to put their traditions up high and God's word down low. It's always what happens when man gets in the way. Man says, God just isn't clear enough, and I need to kind of help him out. I need to add some stuff. And you know what? If people just have God's word, they're going to get crazy. So I need to put rules. And if you want to come to our church, you have to wear this, and you have to do that, and you have to do the other. And that's where difficulty comes in. So Jesus really got on the Pharisees' bad side by disregarding their teachings and their interpretations. He got on their bad side. Why don't you follow the tradition of the elders? And he says, hey, why don't you follow God's word? He doesn't even answer them why he's not doing their thing. He's saying, you guys are missing the point. You're not. And so what happens? They begin to get angry. And they're plotting and they're trying to find a way to kill him. Because ultimately, that's what man wants to do. When you step all over his life, all over his way of doing things, his ideas, then he's eventually going to come back against you. Then we have the Sadducees. The Sadducees, these were on the opposite side, if you will, of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, legalistic, you know, very socially conservative in their own twisted way. But we got the Sadducees kind of the other end of the spectrum. They were kind of the liberals in a sense. They were very wealthy. They were kind of a ruling class. They were the aristocrats. They were the ones who controlled the temple priesthood. You could buy the temple priesthood at this time. You could, you know, work your way, and it became very political. Jesus got on their bad side by cleansing the temple. Jesus didn't do it once, he did it twice. Where he went into the temple was where they made so much money. He began knocking over tables, and he made a whip, and he started whipping those guys to get them out of the temple. He said, "You guys are making my church into a mall." And so he got very upset with them. And the Sadducees, well, that's bad for business. Now, what do the Sadducees believe? Well, first, they only accepted the first five books of Moses. That's all they accepted, the first five books of Moses. But they only accepted those superficially. They kind of accepted them, but not really in a sense of, oh, we obey it, kind of like out of tradition. They didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in miracles, and didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. You kind of wonder, what is left from the first five books of Moses if you reject all of that? But they were really the liberal rationalists of their day. And this was their kind of, if you want to put their way of thinking in a nutshell, was this: hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Hey, he who dies with the most toys wins. That was their attitude. Because if you don't believe there's anything after this life, then why not just do what you want? Do what feels good, and hey, let the chips fall where they may. That was their attitude, and we'll see more of that a little bit later. So these two groups got together, normally enemies, but joining up to fight Jesus. And it says, they came and testing him. The word testing really in the Greek is a morally neutral word. In other words, it doesn't have a connotation toward something bad or something good. It's just kind of in the middle. But depending on the context, it kind of gives its flavor. So it can be to test a thing, to try something, to see if it's good or bad. But again, it has a positive or negative meaning depending on the context. Take, for example, in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as he's been baptized with John. And then he goes out into the desert. Why? So that Satan can have a conversation with him? So that they can kind of hang out and remember old times when Satan was good there in heaven, he was an angel and all that? No. He went out there so that Satan can tempt him. Satan is in business of tempting him. So that same word there is used of tempting, because it's a negative thing. Satan wasn't there to have a conversation with Jesus. He was to take Jesus off track. He wanted to get Jesus to fail before his ministry really got going. And so he was seeking to tempt him. Now, but what is true of Satan as Satan tempts is not true of God. It's not true of God. You see, oftentimes we can fall into the category and say, well, why did God let this happen in my life? This is a temptation. But if we really look at it, we've put ourselves in a place to be tempted. We haven't followed the warning signs along the way. We haven't obeyed God's word to stay out of certain situations. It says this in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God doesn't bring you into temptation. We're the ones who walk there. It says actually that God always provides us a way of escape. God provides us a way to get out of that. So God tests. God tests us in situations so that we'll grow, so that we'll mature, so that we'll accomplish his will. But Satan does the opposite. And those working for Satan, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're on his team. They're working for him, and they're seeking to tempt Jesus. That's really what they're doing. So this word testing in verse 1 would be better translated in context, tempting. The King James Version has it that way, and that's the correct way. They came to tempt Jesus. They're seeking to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. No, their power came from the people. The Pharisees' power came from people saying, they're holy, they're wonderful. Oh, look at those guys. The Sadducees' power came from, well, God wants you to bring a good sacrifice, and you need to buy our specially anointed sheep. I know it's 10 times more expensive than the one you can bring, But that's what God wants. And so that's where they got their different power. One was in it for the applause of men. One was really in it for money. We see those still today. A lot of times they're fused. And this is, Jesus began stepping on their business, as it were. And so they're trying to discredit him. They're trying to get rid of Jesus. They're trying to cause him to stumble in front of the people. So it says, they asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. Jesus, you know, you think you're so all that. You think that you're the leader of the people. Show us a sign from heaven. Now, what has Jesus done to this point? Jesus' ministry has been rocking for at least 2 years now. Jesus has done lots of signs, lots of miracles. He's cast out demons. He's healed the lame and the blind. He's recreated arms on people that were missing before. He's done countless things. We don't know specifics because we're not told. We're just told he healed all these multitudes. He's, you know, healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's multiplied fish and bread on two separate occasions to feed thousands. And yet the Pharisees and Sadducees said, basically, that's not enough. They turned a blind eye to all that. Why would you turn a blind eye to all that Jesus had done? Because you didn't like what he had to say. It doesn't matter how wonderful, how many miracles he had done. They said, that's not good enough for us. We want a sign from heaven. You see, in their thinking, they've kind of twisted stuff up to reject Jesus, to say, well, all these earthly miracles he's doing, raising the dead, healing people, casting out demons, you know what, whatever. Demons can do that. Remember, they accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. They accused Jesus of working for Satan. They're trying to explain it away. And that's the dishonesty of unbelief. When a person refuses to believe, they'll be dishonest. They'll make up weird doctrines, weird ideas to try to keep the truth away. So they say, we need a sign from heaven. Because if it comes from heaven, that's going to be God. We know that. I don't know about all this stuff down here. Healing people, raising the dead, I'm not sure. But sign from heaven, we'll know it's God. But you know what? I believe it's safe to say that these guys were hypocrites. Well, because Jesus calls them hypocrites in just a few verses. But the thing is, they really didn't want Jesus to do a sign from heaven. That would only actually mess them up more. I believe it's safe to say that they did not want a sign from heaven to happen. They just wanted to say, Jesus, do this. And when he didn't do it, they could say to the people, look, he didn't do it. He's not for real. That's what's going on here. You see, the Pharisees, they wanted to get their position back. They lost the business of the people. People are saying, Jesus is number one. You know, we got the Jesus jerseys and the Jesus pennants and we got all this stuff. It's Jesus now. And they're angry. Now, I don't know what your views are on Walmart. You know, I know people have a lot of views about that. You know, and even us, even people that have strong views, when it comes to Christmas time and there's bargains, those views kind of become a little watered down for a little bit. But this is the idea. There's a small town, lots of little shops. Everybody's got their control of the market. Super Walmart comes into town. It's bad for the little shops. It's bad. And in one sense, this is kind of what happened with Jesus. All these little guys have their control of the market. Yeah, this is where, yes, I have this. Ooh, I'm the one you have to come to for this. Jesus comes on the scene and says, I got everything you need. You need groceries? Got groceries. You need toys? I got toys. You need music? I got music. He's got everything in one place. All of a sudden, all these little guys who control their share of the market, they're not doing too much business. They're angry and they're frustrated and say, I want my share back. That's what's happening. The Sadducees, again, they didn't really want a sign. Why? Because they didn't even believe in the supernatural. Hey, give us a sign from heaven. You know, they didn't believe such things could happen. But can God give signs from heaven? Absolutely. If he wants to. Moses, the plagues that came from heaven, the darkness, brought the manna. Joshua, we have in the book of Joshua, Joshua's long day, where the sun didn't go down for a whole day. God somehow supernaturally just, I'll just slow down rotation for a bit, you know, work it out, and so we can win this battle, and then we'll kind of go on after that. How about Samuel, thunder and rain at harvest? How about Elijah, fire from heaven on multiple occasions? How about Isaiah, where he comes to Hezekiah? Hezekiah wants a sign. He says, you want the thing on the sundial, the shadow on the sundial to go forward 10 degrees, back 10 degrees. Hezekiah says, let's go backwards. Forward's way too easy. The shadow goes backwards 10 degrees. God can do signs from heaven. And so God can do it if he wants. Read the book of Revelation. God's got a lot of more signs from heaven that are coming. Don't want to be here for those signs. Don't want that. But Jesus isn't going to do it for him. Verse 2, he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." Jesus gives them one of their own sayings. He says, you want a sign from heaven? Let's talk about the weather for just a minute. You guys realize, hey, that when it's red at night, there's going to be good weather. But you realize when it's red in the morning, it's going to be bad weather. I knew this saying growing up. I used to hear it. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, sailor take warning. And I remember that from my childhood. Wasn't a sailor, but I just heard it somewhere and it stuck. Jesus is giving that saying back to them. And he's saying to them then, hypocrites. Y'all are two-faced. Y'all are pretenders. Y'all are saying you want me to do one thing, but you don't really want it. He continues and says to them, "You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." You know how to tell the weather, but you don't know how to tell that I'm the Messiah. You've rejected the very things that were said about me. The Messiah, what was he going to do? He was going to heal people. He was going to preach the gospel, was going to be preached to the poor. He was going to do all these things. Jesus has fulfilled it to a T. And they knew the weather better than they knew him. Jesus says, essentially, this is the New Steve translation. You guys are fakes. You act like you're God's representatives, but you're better weathermen than you are prophets. And that's really what I feel Jesus is saying to them. Saying, you guys, you think you know this stuff. You're more fit on the Weather Channel than you fit in the temple of God. That's what they were. Oh, man, they were worldly wise, but they were spiritually stupid. I'm sorry if that word's not used in your household. I understand that, you know, but they were. They had it figured out as far as the world system goes. Knew how to make money, knew how to get men to follow them, but they did not understand the things of God. And isn't that how we find ourselves today in this world? Man, we know how to make phones that you can pick up in Siberia. You know, we got the satellites. Yeah, I'm talking to you. I'm in Siberia right now. It's cold, you know, but my phone works. We got all this stuff going on. Technology to no end. And yet, we're spiritually stupid. We've missed the point completely. And so, this is why Jesus said to him in another place, "Hey, you guys strain out a gnat to swallow a camel." I never understood that, but you know what that was? You're walking down the street, you're a Pharisee. You're not on a motorcycle or a scooter. You know, this would happen more often if you were, but you're just walking, and what happens is a gnat flies in your mouth. You remember that in the law it says you shall not eat meat with the blood. You have to drain it. And so because you've eaten a bug, a little gnat, then you've eaten meat with the blood. What do? Start sticking your finger in your mouth to make yourself throw up. Stop on the street corner to strain out that gnat. Gee, this is an actual thing they would do. It seems ridiculous to us. We've eaten plenty of bugs, you know. But they would do this, and so they'd be on the street corner trying to throw up the gnat because they were, you know, going to be defiled by it. And Jesus says, you can strain out a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel. You swallow the whole thing because you miss the point. It's ridiculous what they would do. Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The word wicked is very graphic. It's a Greek word, poneros, from which we get pornography, that word. It means evil in a moral or a spiritual sense. Wicked, malicious, mischievous. Jesus is not slapping them on the hand. Oh, you guys are bad. You know what, you guys? I bet you came from a bad household. I bet, you know, it's not your fault. It was circumstances. You must have gotten bullied at school or whatever. No, he says, you guys are evil. Evil. And he says, you're adulterous. Now, he wasn't talking about physical adultery. Why? Because the Pharisees prided themselves on outwardly keeping the law. They wouldn't have contributed to these things. He's using it in the Old Testament sense. In the Old Testament, God constantly told Israel, you guys are adulterous. Israel was compared to the wife of God. But as Israel constantly went after false gods, went after idols, continually went away from it, he says, you're committing adultery. You're cheating on me. You're having a relationship with all these false gods. You're leaving me. And God says in the Old Testament, what did I do? What did I do that made you walk away from me? And that's kind of what's happening here with Jesus. What did I do? For what good work do you want to stone me? What is it? So they left God for something else. They were spiritual adulterers. The Pharisees, what had they left God for? For the praises of men. They left God because they wanted to be thought well in men's eyes. The Sadducees, they had left God for wealth, for power, for life in that lazy boy with the fat wallet. That's what their life was about. And he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You see, the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had rejected all that Jesus had done in the first 2 years of his ministry and demanded a sign from heaven revealed that they were wicked and adulterous. That's what it revealed. Because they weren't listening. They hadn't seen it. They just can't see what God was doing. But here's the application for our lives as well. You see, because it's very easy for me, for all of us, to say, those mean Pharisees and Sadducees, I tell you what, they're bad, and I would never be like that. Be careful. There's always application for all this stuff. It wouldn't have been written down if there's not something for us. Here's the key about this wicked and adulterous generation seeking after a sign. If we are constantly seeking for a sign, fill in the blank, if only God would heal this person or this situation. If only I could feel God's presence. If only I could see a miracle. Then, I'd really be with the Lord. Then, everything would work out. You know what? Then I believe that shows that we've become a wicked and adulterous generation in our own hearts. When we fall to that place of demanding of God to do something for us, who are we? If my daughters demand something of me, it's going to be a bad day in our house. It really is. It's not going to go so well. Emma's going to have to pray, as she often does, God, please help Daddy not to be frustrated. You know, that's her continual prayer. And I always tell her, you don't want me to be so frustrated. Start obeying. You know, it's a two-way street here. But the fact is, when we begin to say, oh, God, I need this from you. I need that from you. If only you did this. Then we become a wicked and adulterous generation. Here's the key. Constantly seeking a sign from God is not a sign of faith. It's not. And for those fellowships that continually say, oh, we've got this sign and this new sign and this new wonder and this new wind of doctrine, that's not a sign of faith. That's a sign of unbelief. If you constantly have to have a sign from God, that's not faith. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. Think about this. Brandy and I got married 8-plus years ago. I remember the day very clearly, and we're standing up there, and we're exchanging our vows. Brandy made a promise to me. She made a promise to me that she would love me and remain my wife. Didn't promise to always like me, but she made a promise to love me and to remain my wife until death parted us. Now, she made that promise 8 years ago. And if I came home every day and said to her, Brandy, do you love me? Tell me that you love me. Show me a sign that you love me. She might humor me for a little while, not very long. Come in home every day. Come home at lunch. Brandy, do you love me? Can you show me a sign? Can you do something for me that shows me you love me? She's going to become very irritated. She's going to become grieved in her heart. Why? Because I'm asking for a sign. I'm not believing her word. She gave me her word 8 years ago. And that should be good enough for me. If I constantly ask for a sign, I'm not trusting her word. What has God given you? God has given you his word. This is it. This is it. This is how he said, I marry to you. I will keep you. I've given you a sign in the sense of the Holy Spirit. But I'm not going to jump through hoops for you. I'm not going to consistently, do this thing and do that thing and kind of, keep you in a state of spiritual immaturity. I've given you my word. And so for us, the sign of maturity is not needing a sign. If God gives a sign, praise the Lord. If God produces healing, awesome. But this is the idea. It's like what Job said. Hey, though he may slay me, yet I'll praise him. If God wants to deliver, great. If he doesn't want to deliver, that's fine. It's to move from needing a sign from the Lord to trusting in his word. And you'll find there's peace. There is security. There is maturity. Because all of a sudden, you don't have to worry about how things turn out. You know that he is God and that his word is unchanging no matter what circumstances dictate. And that's a good sign of maturity for us. So he continues on and says, hey, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? What was this ultimate sign Jesus was going to give? Turn back a couple of pages, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Look at verses 39 and 40. This was a similar run-in that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees. The Sadducees hadn't kind of gotten on the Pharisee bandwagon and helped him out yet. But he said to them, again, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Jesus often repeated himself, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking of the resurrection, that is the ultimate sign that God has given you. That is the ultimate sign that Jesus Christ has given you, that he's alive, that he's raised from the dead. God may never have a quote-unquote miracle ministry in your life, but this is miracle enough for me, that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he is raised from the dead. Sometime, I believe it's, you can read on your own, 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, where Paul lays it out and says, hey, if Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, everything else is worthless. But if he is risen from the dead, hey, it's all gravy. Because he has opened the door. He has opened the way for us. So that's the sign. The question we have to continually ask ourselves through times of heartache, through times of depression, through times of just being burdened, is that sign enough for me? Is a sign that Jesus Christ, he walked out of that tomb and he is risen, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he is coming back, is that enough of a sign for me? Is that going to hold me over? Continuing on, or back to, Matthew 16, finishing up verse 4, says, and he left them and departed. The word left them means to leave behind, to forsake, to abandon. See, this is one of those little verses, one of those little sections of a verse that we might just kind of skip over in our reading. He left them and departed, okay. But there's so much meaning to it. There's so much pathos, so much, to think that these guys were there within a hand's reach of God in the flesh, and they rejected him, and it says he left them, he abandoned them, he forsook them. It's sad. I love what Herschel Hobbes writes of this incident, and I'll just quote it. It says, he left them to their own choice. They had demonstrated beyond doubt that they would have none of him. The choice was theirs, not his. He merely recognized the condition which they had created. He was like a surgeon who operates on a man only to find him filled with a malignancy. He did not cause it, but he must act accordingly. He merely sews him up and waits for the inevitable. So Jesus recognized their hopeless condition. He left them and departed. That's powerful. The imagery there of Jesus as a surgeon opening the person up to do surgery and realize that they're so filled with cancer that it's too late. There's nothing more that can be done but to merely have to sew that person up and to wait for them to die. That's the picture of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were so filled with this evil or hatred toward Jesus Christ that there was no hope for them. Tragic. And this is the ultimate end of all who reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. As Jesus Christ walks along with them in a sense, as his Holy Spirit continually trying to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, he walks them to the very gates of hell. And yet they say, I'm going on in. Because the gates of hell don't say over, ooh, gates of hell, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Doesn't say that. Looks great, looks like a circus, looks like a party. But once you get to the other side, it's too late. And so Jesus here with these guys, it was too late. All right, moving on to the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. I love these guys. You know, they're just forgetful like all of us, and they forget to take bread with them for the trip. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now the word take heed here, the words, it means to look at, to be acquainted with, to stare at. Not a passing glance, but to study something. And then the word beware means to hold yourself away from it. So take a look at this leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Stare at it, become acquainted with, and then hold yourself against it. Anytime you see it creeping into your life, keep yourself away from it. Now, it's in the present imperative in the Greek, which means it's an ongoing thing. Jesus is saying, keep on looking at it and keep on keeping yourself away from it. Don't believe the lies that some teach that, you know, once you get to a certain level of Christianity, once you get to this state, you're no longer tempted. It's baloney. It's a lie. As long as you live in this body of the flesh, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be problems. It's not till you get to be with the Lord where you're perfected and those desires will no longer remain. And so you have to always guard against it, is what Jesus is saying. He calls it the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven is yeast. It's yeast. And it's known for its permeating influence. Paul said, hey, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, if you take a lump of dough and you put some yeast in it, it's not going to take long for that yeast to permeate through the whole dough. It's not just going to stay in one part and say, I'm cool here. Yeah, I'm just going to, this part of the dough right here, that's where I'll be. No, it goes through the whole thing. And that's what Jesus is warning against. False teaching is not going to just stay in part of you. It's going to permeate. It's going to go throughout your whole self. So oftentimes, leaven is referred to as evil, something that's evil almost always throughout the scriptures. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Jesus is getting after us. Man, I knew we should have stopped by the store, picked up a loaf of bread, but we messed up. They completely missed the point. Completely missed the point to what Jesus was doing. Why? Because what were they focused on? They're focused on the physical. They were focused on the physical instead of the spiritual. They'd been thinking about not having bread. Therefore, when Jesus says something, they ultimately associate it with their having not brought bread. Isn't this what happens to us as Christians? We so often misunderstand Jesus or fail to hear his voice because our focus is on the physical. We live in a physical universe, and everything about us or around us says that. What is it that people, they want to sell you physical things. They want to sell you cars. They want to sell you makeup. They want to sell you, you know, phones, and they want to sell you radios. All physical things. That's what we're just so focused on. The physical. Always. Even you right now, you're thinking to yourselves, how much longer is he going to talk because I'm getting hungry? Guilty. Guilty. That's what you're thinking. You know? But to paraphrase Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about all these things. He says, the Gentiles, in other words, those who don't know God, they seek after these things. But you do this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then everything else will be added to you. Jesus says, put everything in its proper perspective. Put the spiritual life first. Why? Because the spiritual life is eternal. The spiritual life is what's going to remain. Your temporal life, it's getting worse every day. It is. And so the thing is, we need to focus on the spiritual. Here it is. If your primary focus is on the spiritual, then Jesus Christ himself will take care and make time for the physical. He'll make provision for the physical. You say, okay, God, I'm going to seek you first. I'm going to seek you and your righteousness. I'm going to want to do things your way. Focusing on you in the spiritual, he says, I'm going to make the way for the physical. But here's the thing. If you focus on the physical, if that's your primary focus, if that's your drive, you will never make time for the spiritual. Notice the distinction. You make time for the spiritual. God will make time for the physical. But if you focus on the physical, well, then it's going to be up to you to make time for the spiritual, and you're not going to do it. You're going to be so busy doing your own thing. So we have to focus, and that's so important for me to learn, because Jesus says, hey, you know, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. And then he says this, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Take care of business with me, and then everything else will work out. You may not have the biggest, the best, the newest, but you'll be taken care of, and you'll be happy with what you have. But if you're one of those that's always seeking, I got to have the newest, I got to have the best, it's never going to satisfy. Because the newest gets older. The best gets scratched or burned or dented. We have to focus on the spiritual first. Because Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other. If you love the spiritual, physical won't matter so much. Oh, but if you serve the physical, the spiritual is going to be left behind. Verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, or how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up?" Jesus says, "Why are you guys worried about bread? Have you not been with me when I fed the 5,000? When I fed the 4,000? Haven't you seen from these hands, I can make as much bread as you need? I'm Super Walmart, remember? You know, I've got everything that you need. I've got it all in one place." That's the danger. The doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees takes you away from the one who has everything. That's what it does. It doesn't add anything to your life. False teaching does not add anything. What it does is it takes you away from Christ. It takes you away from the fount of living water. It takes you away from the one who can provide all your needs. Never adds, it always takes away. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Doctrine basically means teaching. I know in some circles, people have gotten into the habit of saying, "Don't give us doctrine, just give us Jesus." It's baloney. You can't have it. Doctrine is teaching. It's what you believe. So he's saying, beware of the teaching of the scribes, or the Pharisees and Sadducees. Take heed and beware, because their teaching was ungodly and it draws you away from God. Now, I've just kind of condensed, and we're going to have the notes up here real quick, is three things, the doctrine of the Pharisees, to kind of keep us in mind and to stay away from. Number one, the doctrine or teaching of the Pharisees is traditionalism. Traditionalism. It's establishing man-made traditions that are equal to God's word and that eventually replace it. It's tradition. You know, they say the last words of a dying church is, "We've always done it this way. We've always done it this way. This is our tradition. This is, well, where is this tradition of God's word? Well, it's our tradition." And that's a bad place to be. The Pharisees also, number two, unloving legalism. Legalism and loving don't go together. Once you become legalistic, then ultimately you become unloving. Why? Because you're not following my tradition. You're not following my rules. You're not wearing the right shoes. You're not coming to church on the right day. And so, therefore, you're wrong. And it becomes very unloving, very unloving. Our set of traditions, we're the only ones who are right. We're the only way to do things. And what is it? Legalism is ritualism based on outward conduct. Legalism is about this. I'm going to make God love me. I'm going to make God proud of me by what I do. I'm going to show God how right I am, how long I can pray, how many chapters I can read. Look at this, God. That's legalism, I know, because I spent a lot of years in it. And you know what? God's not impressed. Finally came to the end of that. Wow, he really can't impress the God of the universe. The only one impressed God, the only one who said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And once you're in Christ, then there you don't have to worry about this outward conduct, this ritualism. Third thing is hypocritical self-righteousness. And all these are really tied together, hypocritical self-righteousness. You know, since we have the true traditions and we follow them, we're right with God. Everybody else, I don't know, you guys are on your own. But just look at us and honor us because we work hard at being right. It takes a long time to get this holy, you know? And be careful because you can read Christian books of great Christians of the past and they didn't write them, but somebody got kind of some hero worship. Oh, so-and-so used to pray for 12 hours a day. He was awesome. Well, the man didn't have kids. I'll tell you that much, you know. I'll tell you that right now. Because kids aren't going to let you get away with that. And, you know, all this, oh, wow. And we get this idea, if only I can just make myself anointed enough, if I can make myself, whoo, to that man or woman of God, then God will use me. That's bogus. That's false. God uses you in spite of who you are. God uses you because of his power, because of his grace, because his spirit. He says, "I will not share my glory with another." So don't try to seek it. Just put yourself in a place where you're in relationship with me and I can use you and I'll take care of business. That's what he wants. But this hypocritical self-righteousness, man, it's putting on a face. I'm wonderful. But inside, Jesus said, you guys are whitewashed tombs. You're like graves. Outside, they wash it white. Woo, it looks good. You open it up and it stinks. Full of dead men's bones. It's nasty in there. He says, you guys are full of hatred, full of pride, full of lust. And that was all true, because what'd they do? They could not sleep until they killed Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of the Pharisees is alive and well in many churches. Beware of it. Beware of it in our own hearts. Then the doctrine of the Sadducees. Number one is rationalism. Rationalism. This is their idea. Since there is no such thing as the supernatural, well, I must depend on my reasoning abilities to figure everything out. Since there's no such thing as actually God revealing his truth to us, then it's up to me. You know what? And the Enlightenment and all this stuff gets a lot of play, like, oh, that was a turning point of mankind. No, it wasn't. It was a turning away from God so that man can figure it out on his own. And if you look at society, it's not very good. They haven't figured it out. I don't think that it's gotten better. I think it's gotten worse. And if you study history, you can see the French Revolution and the fruit of this way of thinking. But if they would have just listened to Proverbs, Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Man thinks he knows. I got it figured out. I can control it. Let's just do this thing. Let's leave that Bible behind. It's no good anymore. It's old. It's outdated. No. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Second thing the Sadducees were known for, social and political action. Social and political action. Since the Sadducees discounted the supernatural working of God to change the heart of man, what did they have to depend on? Social and political action was the way to go. You see, when you deny that a man's heart is wrong, when you deny that God is the only one who can change a person, and the change has to be from the inside out, well, you're going to seek to govern man by outward things. I think the perfect illustration is our prison system. Prison system, it doesn't reform. Can some people come out of prison changed? Yes, because God got a hold of them, not because of our prison system. It doesn't do anything. It makes you oftentimes into better criminals. It makes you into more hardened of a person. And so the thing is, we think, oh, okay, change him from the outside, change him from the outside, change him from the outside. Jesus says, you're straining out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. It's not going to work. The problem is that government is merely a reflection of the people. You can't change the people. Government cannot redeem man, but notice this, a redeemed man can change the government. You see, if a person's changed, should we be involved in social and political action? Yes, in a godly way. But if we're looking for government or a certain president or a certain senator or a certain whatever to change man's heart, it's wrong. It's not going to work. Social and political action are not wrong in and of themselves, but they're only truly effective when led by godly men and women. And finally, the third thing for the doctrine of the Sadducees is worldly materialism. Inevitable. It's the inevitable result of a belief that this is all there is. You get rid of God. You get rid of the resurrection of the dead. You get rid of spirits and angels, everything else. Well, what's going to happen? You're just left with the physical. And that's what you're going to be focused on. So since the Sadducees do not believe in an afterlife, their attitude is, hey, live it up until you die. You know, I've got one life to live. So that's the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees in a nutshell. All right, as we close, as we wrap up our thoughts, as you make your preparations for Lubies or Roses or wherever it is that you're going after this, two main questions to ask yourselves, to take away from this, so that it's not just, you know, a teaching and get you a little bit smarter, but something that you can bring into your heart. Number one is, am I demanding a sign from God? Am I demanding that he work on some level so that I might believe him more? Are you rejecting his word, his more sure word for some manifestation in your life? Am I demanding a sign? And the second thing is, am I following the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Is there some area of my life this is flowing in? Was it traditionalism, legalism? Is it self-righteousness? Is it rationalism? Is it rejecting the working of God for some outward thing? Or is it materialism? So as we just close today, and we're going to have communion in just a moment. And so what we're going to do is we're going to sing a couple of songs. We'll sing one song, and they'll pass out the elements. And if you're a believer here today in Jesus Christ, then it's open communion. We welcome you to take communion. You don't have to. We don't have any formal membership or anything like that. Just take it. But if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in him, then just let it pass by. Because by taking the elements, you're saying, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I believe he shed his blood for my sins. And I believe that he died, that he gave up his body, and that he rose from the dead. But just hold on to the elements as you take them. And before we take them, I'm just going to lead in prayer that if anyone at that time wants to give their life to Christ, you can, right where you are. You can just pray to ask him into your life, because Christ is all about relationship. It's not about some ritual. It's not about something you can do. It's about asking a living person to come and to take over. So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time and for this opportunity to just get together. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word, and that through the ages, many have tried to destroy it. God, many have burned it and just torn it to pieces, and yet your word remains. We thank you, Lord, that every time someone has desired to kill those who follow you or to destroy your work, that it always multiplies. We thank you for that. God, we pray also for your spirit just to meet us here. Lord, to cleanse our minds and our hearts of that wrong thinking, that wrong way of doing things that creep into all of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would search us and know us, that you would see if there be any evil way in us and just take it away from us. Lord, also we pray that as we take communion in just a moment, that our hearts would be reminded, Lord Jesus, of what you did for us, about how you died upon that cross and how you bled and how they took you and put you behind a stone, Lord, and yet how you rose again. Lord, let that be enough of a sign for us that we would just trust in your word, trust that when we leave this earth that we're going to be with you. I pray that, Lord, this wouldn't just be a ritual, but it would be part of a relationship. Just ask that you would work in Jesus' name. Amen.